Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today I want to cover a lesson which I've titled A Trustworthy Statement. And this message was delivered a few days ago. I actually taught this message at Tyndale Bible Church a few days ago. However, my my digital recorder, the mic was not working properly, and so I was unable to record it for my podcast channel. And so I am re-recording it this morning, both as a video and a podcast, so that it can be put out for others. Now, today's lesson is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And so we're only going to look at three verses this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, with regard to the context, the previous verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if you go back and read that, the Apostle Paul provided Timothy three illustrations of the successful person. First, he talked about the soldier who does not get entangled in the affairs of this world. That is, he is focused, he is singular in his focus with regard to his service. And here Paul is, by way of analogy, drawing for Timothy the idea that Timothy needs to be focused on ministry, that he is not to be entangled in the affairs of this world. The second thing he presents, the second illustration, has to do with the disciplined athlete who competes according to the rules. And third, the farmer who works hard to produce a crop. Paul then provided Timothy with the greatest example of all, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was committed to the point of even death upon a cross, for whom Paul was suffering imprisonment as a faithful minister, and was committed to enduring hardship for the sake of the elect. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul then provided Timothy a short theological statement that seems to reflect a doctrinal creed that was set forth in the early church, likely set to music and sung as a hymn. Now, the biblical passage itself, and here I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if indeed we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, this is a rather dense statement, and sometimes misunderstood certain aspects of it. And so I want to go through and I want to unpack these few verses here to hopefully provide some insight. Now, Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, can be broken into four parts, each beginning with a conditional clause. The four parts are, if we died with him, if we endure, if we deny him, and if we are faithless. Those are the four. And so I'm going to look at each of those four conditional clauses that Paul sets forth there. Now, Paul introduces these four parts with the phrase, "It is a trustworthy statement." Pistos halagos is the Greek behind that. And the phrase is actually very common to Paul, as he employs the exact wording elsewhere. And this is one of those things where when you're looking at a particular author, you realize that they have a certain literary style. The way that Peter wrote was different than the way that Paul wrote with regard to selection of words and the repetition of certain words. And Paul uses this statement several times. In 1 Timothy 1:15, for example, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement." In 1 Timothy 3:1, he repeats it again, "It is a trustworthy statement." In 1 Timothy 4:9, again, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement." And Titus 3:8, he says, "This is a trustworthy statement." And so this is one of those phrases that Paul likes to use in his writings. Now, the phrase itself is intended to emphasize the trustworthiness of what follows. Now, the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version, which is what which is the translation that I generally use, when if you're looking at the NASB, it changes the typeset in verses 11 through 13 in order to show that the saying is poetic or hymnic in nature. According to Thomas Constable, he says, quote, "It may have been part of a baptismal ceremony, a hymn, or a catechism. It consists of four couplets, two positive and two negative. Each couplet represents a condition that Paul assumed to be real, not hypothetical, since each is a first-class condition in the Greek text," end quote. Now, without getting into, without making it too technical, a first-class conditional clause in the Greek assumes the statement to be true. And so even though it's using the word if, it assumes that the statement itself is true. If I were to say, if I were a man, now I'm using the word if, but I'm using it obviously as a true statement because, in fact, I am a man. there is a second class condition, which is if, and it's not true or assumed not to be true. And if I were to say, for example, if I were a woman, well, I'm using the word if, but again, it's obviously true that I'm not a woman. There is a third class conditional clause, which is, I think, the way that we most often think about it, and that is if and maybe I will, maybe I won't, or maybe it's true, or maybe it's not. 1 John 1:9 would serve as a third class conditional clause, which says that if we confess our sins, now that means maybe we will and maybe we won't. It's up to us. But my point is that when Paul uses this first-class conditional clause in the Greek, he's assuming the truthfulness of each statement. Now, Paul's four couplets are as follows. The first saying is, "If we died with him, we will also live with him." Now, the phrase actually parallels Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, where Paul says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And in this sense, the phrase for "if we died with him" refers to our being united with Christ in his death on the cross. In a very real sense, we were with Jesus on the cross. His death is our death. And death, by the way, means separation. We should understand death as meaning separation. In our Western culture, we think of death as cessation of life. And that is the way that it is commonly communicated, that life ceases to be. But biblically, death means separation. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. The second death is separation from God in eternity, that is, in the lake of fire. At physical death, it's the separation of the soul or the immaterial part of man from the body. I think of the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, where Solomon is writing about death, and he says, "And the body shall return to the dust from which it came, and the spirit, the ruach, the immaterial part of man, will return to God who gave it." And so you have this picture of separation. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 5:8 where Paul says to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So again, it communicates this idea of separation, that at the moment of physical death, the immaterial part of man leaves the body and immediately comes into the presence of the Lord. But I'm obviously talking about believers in the 2 Corinthians passage. So death means separation. And spiritual death is separation from God in time. And the second death is separation from God in all eternity. Now, those who died with Christ will never experience the second death in the lake of fire. That will not happen to us. As Christians, we died with Christ when he died on the cross. And looking at Romans 6 again, Paul says there, he says, now if we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, the living there, I think, points to the future resurrection. I think it points to the future resurrection. And by the way, biblically, there is a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. One can think about during the time when Christ was on the earth in hypostatic union and was engaging in ministry upon the earth and offering the gospel of the kingdom to Israel at that time, that there were occasions where he brought people back to life. But those who were brought back to life were resuscitated only to die again. In fact, if you read John chapter 11, you see where Lazarus was brought back to life. But then in John chapter 12, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Poor Lazarus was on the hit list for the Pharisees. And so, but resurrection is different. Resurrection is when the immaterial part of man is reunited with the physical part of man and will never experience death again. So resurrection is permanent. It is permanent. So that separation will never happen again. But again, going back to Romans 6:8, he says, now if we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, and this gets back to that there is a rational, cognitive aspect to the Christian life. And too often in Christian circles today, there's a great emphasis placed upon feelings and placed upon experience. Now, I like my feelings, I like my experiences, but with regard to living the Christian life, we are told to live by faith, not feelings. And faith means that I have studied the Word of God, that I know what it says, and that I accept it as true, and that I apply it to my life, whether it's claiming a promises, whether it's claiming promises, or whether it is living in obedience to the Lord. But again, Paul says, now if we have died with him, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And there he's obviously talking about his resurrection. So when Paul, going back here to this clause here in 2 Timothy 2:11, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. So this is our identification with Christ, both at his death at the cross and with his resurrection, which for us is future. But going back to Romans 6:9 again, he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is a master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now Jesus bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And though Christ's death is sufficient for all, it is effective only to those who believe in Christ as Savior. Now, I believe that the Scripture teaches unlimited atonement. Now, I know some of my Calvinist friends would disagree with me, and we have some very lovely discussions about that. But 1 John 2:2, John says that he, that is Jesus, himself is the propitiation. And the word propitiation translates the Greek word halosmos, which only occurs a few times in the Greek New Testament, but it is a word that is very theologically rich. And propitiation is a word that simply means satisfaction. And what that means is that Jesus' death upon the cross satisfied every righteous demand that the Father has toward our sins. Now, when we think about salvation, we should think of it in two ways. We should think of it in one sense as subtraction, that is the removal or the forgiveness of sins. But salvation is not merely subtraction, it's also addition, that is the addition of the gift of righteousness and the impartation of new life or eternal life, or what we think of as regeneration. So again, in 1 John 2:2, it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, talking about believers. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so that speaks of the death of Christ being sufficient for all. But it is applied, the blessings of the cross are applied only to those who believe. Of course, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And by the way, you have believing preceding life. So you come to faith in Christ, and at the moment of faith in Christ, you then receive, subsequent to that, it happens very quickly, but it follows that life is then imparted to us. And Ephesians 1:7, it says that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And forgiveness is through his blood because he shed his blood upon the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so the blood of Christ is the only coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as adequate payment for our sins. We can't save ourselves. That's impossible. We are helpless. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are completely and totally unworthy in and of ourselves. There's nothing in us that we can bring to God. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag," such that if we were to take all of our righteous deeds, put them into a bag, bring them to God, and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy rag. And so there's nothing in us that can earn salvation, absolutely nothing. It is all of Christ. So the blessed benefit for us who have trusted in Christ as Savior is that we will live with him, that we will live with him. This is a certainty set forth in Scripture. Now, the phrase "we will live" translates the future active indicative of the verb sudzao, sudzao. Now, the future tense points to a reality yet to come for the Christian. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. And this, again, seems to refer to the future resurrection life that is ours in Christ, that is ours in Christ. Now, the second clause here is that if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, the phrase "if we endure" refers to phase two of the Christian life, that is, our sanctification, in which we advance to spiritual maturity, which glorifies God and edifies others. Now, biblically, there are three aspects to our salvation: our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Justification refers to us being declared just before a righteous and holy God because of what Christ accomplished for us at the cross and because of the gift of righteousness that we receive. It is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that is given to us freely as a gift. In fact, in Romans 5:17, Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes on the basis of faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so when we come in, and we trust in Christ, and we come with the empty hands of faith, because we bring nothing, but when we come and we trust in Christ as our Savior, we receive many, many wonderful blessings. And in one sense, it's forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, but we receive that gift of righteousness. And the moment that we receive that gift of righteousness, we receive the very righteousness of God himself. Now listen, we cannot improve upon God's righteousness. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract to it. It is perfect. And at that moment, we are declared just before God. Now the second phase of our salvation is our sanctification. This is our spiritual development. And this means that we must learn and live God's word. And it's always in that order, because we cannot live what we do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Now, you can learn it and not live it. Solomon was a good example of this, of one who had great wisdom, who was blessed by the Lord and endowed with tremendous wisdom. And yet, by the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord and worshiped idols. And it just demonstrates the point that having wisdom is no guarantee that you will live by it. In fact, this is why in James 1:22, James says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not merely hearers only, who delude themselves," because it is possible to be just a hearer of the word. I think of Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "The man who hears my words," there's the intake of biblical teaching of the words of Christ, "the man who hears my words and does them shall be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." But Jesus also speaks about the man who hears his words, that is, takes it in, but does not do them. And he is like a fool, because he fails to apply the word of God. So we have some involvement with regard to our sanctification. But the third aspect of our salvation is our glorification. And this is when we leave this world and we enter into the eternal state, minus any contamination of sin in our bodies or in this world. And we will then enter into a perfect state. By the way, justification and glorification are entirely the work of God, entirely the work of God. Sanctification, on the other hand, requires us to have some skin in the game. You see, salvation is simple. It's trusting Christ as our Savior. Discipleship, that's tough. That's tough. Discipleship can be a real challenge, and let me be honest with you. I don't want to try to diminish this in any way. That with regard to the Christian life, there are certain disciplines that we must have. We must be committed to the Lord. We must be learning His Word and living His Word on a daily basis and applying it to our lives and advancing spiritually in our walk with the Lord. So again, going back to this statement here, which says that if we endure, now that's talking about phase two of the Christian life. It's talking about our spiritual advance, our walk with the Lord. Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We will also reign with him. So, again, the phrase, if we endure, refers to phase two of the Christian life, that is our sanctification, in which we advance to spiritual maturity, which glorifies God and edifies others. Biblically, again, there are three aspects to our salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, put differently, it means that we are saved from the penalty of sin, that we are saved from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. To say that we are saved from the penalty of sin means that we will never be judged. We will never be condemned in this world or in the eternal state. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Listen, God will never condemn you to the lake of fire. That will not happen. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this because we have the very righteousness of God, and because Christ himself is within us. He will no more condemn us than he will condemn Christ in us, and that will never happen. Never happen. So again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us." So there is no one to condemn us, because we are in Christ, and because Christ has overcome death, and he has overcome both sin and death. Secondly, we are saved from the power of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. And this means that in the Christian life, the sin nature is not eradicated, but its tyrannical influence over our life has been diminished. And so we can, as believers, advance. It is a struggle. because we deal with pressure from without, because we face three fronts in the Christian life. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is Satan's world system, which seeks to pressure us into that value system that is antithetical to the word and the will of God. The flesh is that old sin nature, which naturally resonates with that world system. And then, of course, the devil is the other enemy that we fight against. Now, the devil is a creature. He's finite. He's limited to time and space. But when it says that the devil is our enemy, it means that he is the head or the representative of mass forces. We think of today, excuse me, we think of today where people talk about how Putin has invaded Ukraine. Well, Putin hasn't invaded Ukraine. His forces have invaded Ukraine, and yet he is the head and therefore the responsible party. Well, this is true with Satan as well, that when we come under attack by Satan, it's not necessarily Satan, although Satan has dealt with a few people in the Bible directly. We know he dealt with the body of Moses. We know he dealt with Job. We know that he came after David personally. We know that he came after the Lord Jesus. He also came after Judas. We know he came after Peter. So there are a few people that Satan did target personally and directly. But generally speaking, when we fight against the devil, it's against his demonic forces. But nonetheless, we face battles on three fronts. But here, when it talks about our being saved from the penalty of sin, I think of the passage in Romans 6:1, which Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, that is, to its dominating, controlling influence. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And this is done by faith, not feelings. This is done by faith. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And the third phase here is ultimately we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, that is Christ at his coming, we will be like him." Now, hold on to that. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So when it says that in him there is no sin, and then back here it says we know that when he appears that we will be like him, it means that ultimately when we enter into the eternal state, we will be free from any of the contaminants of sin. So again, we are saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. Now the first and third aspects of our salvation are entirely the work of God. However, our sanctification requires us to exercise our minds and wills in conformity with the mind and will of God. As Christians, we must endure. We must endure the hardships of life and advance spiritually. To endure translates the Greek verb hupomeno, which according to Bedag, and Bedag is a lexicon is just another word for a dictionary. Bedag is the Bauerdanker, Arndt, and Gingrich Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. It's a very common lexicon or dictionary that's used for Greek words. So when I talk about Bedag, that's what I'm talking about, is this particular Greek lexicon. So according to Bedag, hupomeno means, quote, "to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure," end quote. What it means is that we don't back down or give up in the face of pressure or opposition. Now, this requires reinforcement in one's soul, a doctrinal fortress in one's thinking that enables the Christian to remain strong when circumstances get tough. This statement was intended to encourage Timothy to face difficulties with the certainty that there will be a future reward for obedience, namely the blessing and honor that we will also reign with him. Because remember, the statement that we're looking at here is that if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, there are two major aspects of God's reign over his creation. Now, you have to follow me on this because I'm going to kind of run off here a little bit on a, I won't call it a rabbit trail, but we're going to kind of get into the weeds for just a little bit here. So there are two major aspects of God's reign over his creation. First is his ongoing universal rule. According to Scripture in Psalm 47, 7 and 8, God is the king of all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne, the text tells us. And so this is one of those things where here it's talking about God's universal rule. In Psalm 10:16, it tells us that the Lord is king forever and ever. And Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. And in Ephesians 1:11, it says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. You see, God is supreme over all his creation. Psalm 135, verse 6 tells us that whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Daniel 2:21 says that it is God who changes the times and the seasons, that he removes kings and he establishes kings. And Daniel 4:17 says the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And Daniel 4:35 says that speaking of God, that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now these verses just demonstrate God's universal ongoing rule over all of his creation, But a second understanding of God's rule is the future time when God will rule through his Son, Jesus, who is the ideal theocratic administrator over his creation. Now, without going back into it, and I'm just talking off the top of my head here, back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with the intention of ruling over his creation. That is, they were to serve as theocratic administrators over the earth. And we know that they failed, that they did not fulfill that function when they sinned. But God will ultimately have a man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will serve as his ideal theocratic administrator over his creation. And this speaks of a future time. This speaks of the second coming of Christ. Now, from the time in which we live right now in the church age, the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church occurs, all believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will go to be with the Lord forever. Passages like John 14:1 through 3, Titus 2:13, and most notably 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 18. Talks about the rapture of the church, that is when all believers are removed from the earth. Now there will be a short period of time after the rapture, but then the Antichrist will rise to power. And when the Antichrist rises to power, the Antichrist will be identified because he will sign a peace treaty, a contract with the nation of Israel, with unbelieving Israel, which is in the land. By the way, it amazes me how much of the world stage needs to be set for, or is currently being set in anticipation of the rapture of the church and the 7-year time period known as the tribulation. There must be a mindset towards a one world government, which we have, check. A mindset towards a one world economy, check. And we think about how the temple must be set up, because halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will put an end to sacrifices. And so right now in Israel, this is another one, Israel must be in the land, check. There must be a temple that is set up. Right now, all of the articles, the stones have been cut for the future temple. The articles of the temple, the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all these things have been created already. In fact, even the priestly garments have already been manufactured. Everything is set up for the temple to be constructed, and I think it could be constructed probably within a few months. It would not take much to assemble it. But everything is ready and set for that to happen. In fact, one of the things that was a point of hesitation was that the Israelites needed, those who want to build the temple, needed a red heifer that they would then offer as a sacrifice and take its burnt ashes to use to sanctify the new temple. Well, they've struggled to produce one. Well, a few months ago, there were some that were produced. In fact, I think there were 5 that were flown over to Israel, and they were all bred and raised here in Texas. Go Texas, right? Anyway, they were flown over to Israel. And so this, again, is one of those things where it seems like a small, insignificant thing, but it points to another event for the coming of the Christ and the future time of tribulation. But my point is that prophetically, we're waiting for the rapture, the rise of Antichrist, the signing of the covenant, a 7-year period of tribulation upon the earth, and then the second coming of Christ. Now, when Christ comes back at his second coming, and you can read about this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following, you see about the return of Christ to the earth. And then afterwards, he will establish his millennial kingdom on the earth, in which he will rule on the earth in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. So this speaks of this future reign of Christ. Now, by the way, Revelation 20 doesn't really give us anything new. In fact, the Old Testament is quite lengthy in providing information about the coming of Christ and the future reign of Christ upon the earth. The only thing Revelation 20 gives us is the duration, that is, that it will be for 1,000 years. And really, once the kingdom starts, it never ends, because it goes into the eternal state. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 which talks about at the end of the kingdom, that he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. So the kingdom doesn't come to an end. Once it starts, it goes forever. It's just we have that kickoff party, as it were, for the first 1,000 years, which is the millennial kingdom. So again, going back to the notes here and talking about that, God promised to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world, saying, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." In Daniel 2:44, we learn that in the future, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, all these earthly kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, this refers to the future kingdom of Christ when Jesus, according to Daniel 7:14, will be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, the establishment of Christ's earthly kingdom will occur after the 7-year tribulation, at which time it will be said in Revelation 11:15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, that is Christ, will reign forever and ever. Now, when you get to Revelation 11:15, you don't have the return of Christ yet. But this statement I take as proleptic. That is, it views the future coming of Christ and his reign with such certainty that it speaks of it as having already come to pass. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So again, Jesus' kingdom and reign is prophesied all throughout Scripture and will come to pass because God will make it happen. 2 Samuel 7:16, here speaking of the Davidic covenant, the unilateral covenant that God made with David, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, to have a forever kingdom, you must have a forever person. And that's the Lord Jesus. By the way, some people say, oh, well, in 2 Samuel, you don't have the word covenant that appears in the passage. And so they raise questions on that. Well, that's true. The Hebrew word berith does not appear in 2 Samuel 7:16, but it does appear in Psalm 89. Where in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, God says, "I have made a covenant, berith, a contract, with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And in Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37, God says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." Excuse me, "his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Selah. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, some here see in this opening clause, the in seed form, the idea of the hypostatic union. Now, the hypostatic union is a doctrine that is taught in Scripture that reveals that Jesus is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And the word hypostasis is a word that means personal. And it's the idea that the eternal Son of God was combined together with perfect humanity, and that the union was very personal, such that we have one person with two natures, one that is fully divine and the other that is fully human. Because he says, "For a child will be born to us," that's his humanity, "and a son will be given to us." Deity cannot be born, but deity is given. So that's possible. That's possible that is there in seed form. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And notice, "and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now that would speak of human government. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." But notice verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Jeremiah 25:3 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And the righteous branch here is the Lord Jesus. And it says, "And he will reign as king." He will reign as king. "And act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Listen, we have so much foolishness going on today in politics that I very much look forward to the return of Christ, in which he will do justice and righteousness in the land, because that's what we need, not this foolishness that we see going on today. But nonetheless, my point is that there will be this time when God says, "When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." Just follow the bouncing ball here as we work through this. Jeremiah 33:15 says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Luke 1, 31-33, this is Gabriel talking to, the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. And he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, this speaks of the virgin conception of Jesus in the womb. So here we have the hypostatic union occurring in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the technical term for this is called parthenogenesis, virgin conceived, virgin born. And by the way, Mary has the title of Christotokos. Christotokos, she is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. She is not she's not Christotheos, is the other term. I think that's the other term. Anyway, but she is Christotokos. She is the bearer of the humanity of Christ. And she goes on here, says, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So notice that. Don't lose sight of that. That he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, that's Jesus, the throne of his father David. And he will what? Reign. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this is something that will never, never, never come to an end. And so Mary would have understood David to be an historical person who ruled on a throne in Jerusalem over Israel. And here, this descendant of David will in fact sit upon a throne. This is a literal throne. That's exactly how Mary would have understood it based on the language that Gabriel is using. And that's how we should understand it as well. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his apostles, he said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," now that speaks of the future time of the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And of course, the passage I mentioned, Revelation 11:15, which says, "Then the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." When we get over to Revelation 20, we have the second coming of Christ having already occurred. And we have the establishment of his kingdom. Now, Satan is cast into the abyss where he is for 1,000 years. So he's arrested and he's thrown into a prison, as it were. So his activities will be rendered inoperative. We assume his demons will be as well. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." This speaks of tribulation saints. "And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned." And I don't miss that. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Because that's what we're talking about here. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Okay? In Revelation 20, verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the point I'm simply getting at is that for believers who are obedient to the word, if you and I are obedient to the word believers in this life, then we will reign with Christ in the eschaton, that is, in the final state, in the millennial kingdom. Revelation 5:10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." They will reign upon the earth. And of course, we've already looked at our passages here in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. So our reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom is what Paul is talking about in Revelation 2:12, that if we endure, that is, if we as Christians advance in our walk with the Lord, if we are obedient to the Lord, if we advance to spiritual maturity, we will reign with him. That is a reward that is given to believers in this life who were faithful in their walk with the Lord. Now we come to another clause here in Paul's statement. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, when I was young in the faith, and I'm talking 35 years ago-ish, I was taught that this verse basically communicated the idea that I could forfeit my salvation. I don't like the term lose salvation. Some people talk about losing their salvation. That seems haphazard. I lose my keys. I can misplace them and, you know, forget where they are. I prefer to use the word forfeit, which is what really I think is being communicated by those who teach that you can lose your salvation. They really mean forfeit. They mean that you do something as an act of the will that forfeits it and gives it up. But I was taught that this was one of those verses that taught this. Now, I'm going to argue against that, and I'll show you why. By the way, there's a number of verses. There's one over in Matthew 24 where Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. That the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, that was thrown up to me that, see, you have to endure, you have to do good works to the very end of your life to be saved. Well, if you put that verse, that statement in Matthew 24 back into its context, in Matthew 24 and 25, he's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the seven-year tribulation. And when Jesus says that the one who endures to the end, one must think, well, to the end of what? In Matthew 24, it's endure to the end of the seven-year tribulation. It says, and to the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And saved there is physical deliverance, not spiritual. He's not talking about eternal life. By the way, roughly about 70% of the time in the Bible, when you see the word saved, it's physical deliverance. Physical deliverance. David spoke of being saved from his enemies, that is, being physically delivered from them. When Peter was walking on the water, remember, he began to look at the waves about him, and he began to sink, and he cried out to the Lord and said, save me. Sozo. Well, he's not asking for eternal life. He's asking to be saved physically from perishing in the water to save me. So when in Matthew 24, when Jesus says the one who endures to the end, he will be saved, he's talking about the end of the tribulation. That basically, if you're alive, now we're not going to be there because we're Christians, we're going to be caught up in the rapture. But if you're among those believers, those who come to faith in Christ during the time of the tribulation, and you can endure to the end, if you can survive all of the judgments that are being poured out, then you will be saved, that is, physically, and you will then go into the millennial kingdom. But again, I digress here. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, to deny means to, and here I'm going to quote from Badag, means to disclaim association with a person or event, to deny, to repudiate, to disown. Now, I looked at the use of this word throughout the Greek New Testament. I chased down all of its occurrences. And the word is used of unbelievers in a number of New Testament passages, of those who deny the Lord. But the word is also used of born-again Christians who fail to live as they should. It is used of born-again Christians who fail to live as they should. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul is talking about believers, and he says, if anyone does not provide for his own house, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith. And so this means that he has abandoned his responsibility to live as he should. By the way, the word is also used of Peter. Remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? When Peter denied the Lord three times. we know that Peter denied the Lord as a believer, not as an unbeliever. And you have the account here in Matthew 26:70, where it says, "And he denied him before all." And then in verse 72 again, "he denied him before all." And the same word is used in all three Gospels. So the word is used of unbelievers in several New Testament passages, but it is also used of born-again believers, of born-again Christians who fail to live as they should. The Apostle Peter publicly denied Jesus three times, yet did so as a believer, not as an unbeliever. Now, in the context of going back here to 2 Timothy 2:12, where it says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, in the context of Paul's words to Timothy, the phrase, "if we deny him," we have to say, well, what does that mean? It refers to the potential reality that we as Christians may fail in our calling to walk with the Lord and to advance to spiritual maturity. That is, we may choose to walk according to the flesh and Satan's world system, which is a very real possibility. Listen, over in 1 John 2:15, John, writing to believers, says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Well, he's talking to believers, not unbelievers, because this is a very real possibility. It's a very real danger for us to love the world. And of course, he goes on, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, with regard to the passage in 2 Timothy 2:12, that if we deny him, he also will deny us, some Bible teachers do take this verse as a proof text that we can forfeit our salvation. Now, quoting Norman Geisler here, who I like, he says, some Arminians, now Arminians are a group of Christians that believe that we can forfeit our salvation. Some Arminians take this to mean that believers who deny Jesus will be denied heaven. That is true, and he states that here. But he gives away what I think is the correct understanding. He says there is a better way, though, to understand Paul's teaching. The immediate context reveals that he is speaking about a denial of reward, not eternal life. Now, I bolded that for emphasis. He didn't do that. I did that. But the context reveals that that he is speaking about denial of reward, not eternal life. You see, in the preceding phrase, Geisler goes on, he says, the preceding phrase is, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Reigning is a part of the believer's reward, and he has already received eternal life, whether he is rewarded or not. End quote. By the way, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if any man's work is burned up, this speaks of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, it says he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it's no surprise that Arminians would regard this as a proof text for forfeiting salvation. What I found interesting is that John Piper, who is a strict Calvinist, uses this verse to argue that a person who denies Jesus proves that he was never saved to begin with. John Piper states, quote, "The we here includes Paul, that if Paul denies Christ, Christ will deny him." Piper goes on, he says, "The salvation of the elect depends upon their not denying Christ and on their enduring in faith and obedience," end quote. So both the Arminian and the strict Calvinist view this as a reference to salvation, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Again, you have to look at context. Context, context, context determines meaning. So I raise the question, is this Paul's meaning? Is Paul talking about salvation? Is that what he's talking about? Well, the Arminian and the Calvinist would both say yes. However, if we look at the statement in its context, remember that Paul had just said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The enduring believer obtains the privilege of reigning with Christ. It is better to take this statement as referring to Christian rewards, not as a proof text that one can lose his salvation or as evidence that he was never saved from the outset. The phrase, then, that he also will deny us does not mean that Jesus reverses our salvation with the result that we will be cast into the lake of fire with unbelievers, or as a proof, or as proof that we were never saved. Paul is not talking about salvation. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Timothy. So Paul is not talking about salvation. He's talking about rewards. It means that Jesus will deny us the right to reign with him in his millennial kingdom. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now let me say quite clearly, it is a serious and a shameful thing when a Christian fails to walk with the Lord and to grow spiritually. And such a one is subject to divine discipline in this life, and I've taught on that, as well as forfeiting rewards in the future. So when Paul says that if we deny him, he also will deny us, it means that if we fail to walk with the Lord and to advance to maturity, that he will deny us future rewards, that is, the reward of the right to reign with him. In the fourth clause here, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, some Bible teachers here believe that Paul shifts here to talk about unbelievers who are faithless, and this would be men like MacDonald and Farstad, men whom I like, by the way, and agree with probably 98% of the time. But in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, which is put out by MacDonald and Farstad, they believe that Paul is here shifting and talking about unbelievers. However, we have to look at context again. Paul's use of the word we, which would include himself and Timothy, if we are faithless, well, that would include both Paul and Timothy. This seems to rule out that possibility that he's talking about unbelievers. To be faithless, apisteo, and here I'm going to quote from Badag again, refers to one lacking a sense of obligation, of disloyal soldiers, of relation of humans to God or Jesus, end quote. It speaks of the potential disloyalty that Christians can display when they turn away from the Lord and fail to think and walk as they should. The active voice means the Christian produces the action of being unfaithful to the Lord. The present tense implies ongoing action, which means this is not the occasional failure, but continuing failure. The action means the Christian fails in regard to his sanctification or life as a disciple. Now, though Christians belong to the kingdom of Christ, and we do, Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Though Christians belong to the kingdom of Christ, it is possible for a believer to live carnally, that is, to live according to his lower sinful nature, and even to help Satan advance his agenda by loving his world system. James 4:4, James talking to believers, says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And 1 John again 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So again, it is possible for a believer to pursue sin, even horrible sin. I mean, look at Solomon, look at David, look at Samson. I mean, look at any one number of believers. Look at Peter, who denied the Lord three times, albeit occasionally, and he was restored later on. But nonetheless, a believer can do all these things. 1 Peter 4:16, I think it is, Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief," and so on. And when Peter's writing to believers and he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief," and so on, that statement would be absolutely superfluous if it were not, in fact, a possibility for a believer to do any of those things. And we should understand that. So though Christians belong to the kingdom of Christ, it is possible for a believer to live carnally and to help Satan advance his agenda by loving his world system. Now, Christians who abandon their walk with the Lord are, in fact, in real danger of divine discipline if they choose a path of faithlessness. Failure to advance spiritually means loss of reward, not loss of eternal life, which cannot happen. John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. I give, didomi, present tense in the Greek. It is a right now truth. Eternal life is not what we can have, it's what we do have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but eternal life is what we do have. Again, Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Paul here says, if we are faithless, he's talking about something that is a very real possibility. In fact, I would argue that to some degree we are all faithless. Every time we sin, we're faithless to our walk with the Lord. Now, we all sin to varying degrees here. But notice when Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful, which means that God honors his word to save us and to keep us saved. You see, God has integrity and always keeps his word. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, as Paul stated, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Now listen, we are not always our best selves, and that's true. But what God is, he always is, and he cannot be otherwise. And when God makes a promise, he always keeps his word. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. And 1 Samuel 15:29 says the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. And in Hebrews 6:18, the writer says it is impossible for God to lie. We must realize that there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot cease to be God. He cannot cease to be righteous or holy or loving or omniscient or kind or slow to anger or patient or gentle or gracious. He cannot cease to be God with all that he is. But when God makes a promise, realize that he binds himself to his word. Now, we break our promises because we are weak that way. But God is not weak that way. God has absolute perfect integrity. And when God makes a promise, God always keeps his word. In fact, it is impossible for God to lie. In fact, the writer, Paul in Titus 1:2, argues that our eternal life is not based upon what God can do, but it is based upon what God cannot do. Notice that he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And that's very encouraging to me because it tells me that God is faithful. Now, the faithfulness of God is really proclaimed in a number of places in Scripture. You think of in Deuteronomy 7:9, which says, he is God, the faithful God. Romans 3:3-4, which speaks of the faithfulness of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:18 says, God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 says, he who promised is faithful. Are you picking up on the pattern? So even though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now listen, if we can't trust God at his word, who can we trust? Failure to trust God at his word really leaves us on a sea of uncertainty that results in great cognitive instability, where fear dominates our souls and steals our confidence and joy. But God is faithful to his word, and when we're living by faith, it produces stability within us. So let me close this lesson out. In summary, because we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are positionally united with him in his death at the cross and will enjoy a future resurrection in the eternal state. However, not all will receive the same reward. If we learn and live God's word and advance to spiritual maturity, we will be rewarded with the right to reign with Jesus in his millennial kingdom. Discipleship can be tough, but God will honor his faithful children in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. But if we turn to a life of carnality and deny Jesus' authority over our lives, marginalizing his word and failing to walk with him, then he will deny us future rewards. which also includes the reward of reigning with him. And though we may be unfaithful and will suffer divine discipline in this life, we are never in fear of losing our salvation. For God promised us eternal life, and he always keeps his word. In all this, we can say with Paul, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, I must confess that this, over the years, has been a very, very difficult passage for me. So when I had the opportunity to teach it a few days ago at Tyndale Bible Church, I wanted to pick a very small section because this is a very packed, dense statement that Paul gives. And what I wanted to do was I wanted to take the time to unpack it and to present the various ideas that float around these statements, these four conditional clauses, and hopefully make an argument for the best understanding. I think my understanding of it is correct, and I hope that the biblical evidence that has been provided today will also be persuasive to you. But if you have questions or comments, please post them below. I do respond to them, so I would love to hear your comments or questions that you may have about this rather difficult and challenging passage of Scripture, which hopefully has been elucidated and made clearer to you. And if you've enjoyed this lesson and would like to receive others like it, then be sure to subscribe to the channel. And if you like the lesson, be sure to hit the like button below. I thank you very much for taking the time to listen to this lesson today, and I hope that this has been a blessing to you. And I wish you a blessed day.